right. So I was going to mention something. So some of you who are newer to us, I was glad Maureen picked number 475 to start with. And that's probably the most well-known of Ron Hamilton's songs. Now, Ron and his father-in-law, Frank Garlock, are the ones who put out this hymnal. And Ron is, I think he's about 70 now. He's a little bit older than us. He was a graduate, or he was, I'm not sure if he's a graduate student or if he was actually on faculty at BJ when I first went. And but he was well-known, very musical, and very, you know, highly respected. And my junior year, he had he was diagnosed with cancer in his eye or behind his eye. And so they were going to have surgery, and it was touch and go whether he would be able to, you know, how it would go and what would happen with his eye. Well, it ended up they were able to remove the tumor, and they were able to take care of the cancer. And but they couldn't save his eye, so he lost his eye. And so he was teaching in the high school, and he wore a patch. At least they were thinking about getting prosthetic and all this. But anyway, the kids started calling him Patch the Pirate. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the Patch the Pirate music for children. Well, that ministry developed out of that. That circumstance, they started doing all this. But anyway, this song is what he wrote after that experience. Rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. And it's always a very moving song to me. He now has advanced early onset Alzheimer's. And he's really declining. But he's a wonderful man and did a lot for the Lord. So that's the story. Okay. Can't tell it without getting a little choked. Okay, so 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 3. And we are, we have come to a spot where there might be more questions than answers. And this passage is going to take us a few weeks to get our way through it. Now I'm going to read. I'm going to start in verse 18. This is where we are. This is our text for tonight. I'm going to read right through to the end of the chapter, and you may see some things in there. You say, "I don't know what that means." And you know, as you study these passages, you still say, "I don't know what that means." All right. So let's just read, and you'll see what I'm talking about. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, did you notice anything in that reading that you think, I wonder what that's about? Anybody see anything at all? I see a few hands. All right, well, it actually starts. You may not have noticed this. Verse 18 on the surface looks fairly straightforward. And it is up till the last clause, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. There are four competing interpretations of that phrase. So we'll get to that in just a minute. But then as you work your way through every verse until you get to verse 22, people think, what? So there's a lot to talk about in these passages. And I'll try to make it as simple as I can and try not to get too bogged down in details, because there's a lot of, like, you could work through each interpretation and explain it. I'm not going to do that. It's just too confusing to do that in a message. So I'll outline some of the things briefly. And if you have more questions, get a good commentary. All right. So that's the plan. And one thing with passages like this, however, is also this question. What benefit is it to work through all these alternative interpretations? Well, and some discussions, it's true. Some discussions, when you look at some of this stuff that we're going to touch on, or in various passages, are merely academic curiosities. In other words, you know, and we'll hit one of those tonight, actually. There's an academic curiosity in our passage that doesn't, you know, in the end, it really doesn't make a difference. Okay? And then others do make a difference as to meaning. In other words, the thing that you're wrestling with, there is a difference. And sometimes in understanding it, there's a significant difference. But what we're really after is the application. In other words, what does this mean? It's not what does this mean to me. That's not how we approach the scriptures. It's not subjective. Okay, you know, we're not sitting around a campfire and saying, what do you get out of that verse? That's not the idea. The idea is, what does this mean for me? In other words, what is God saying to me? What does he want me to do? How does he want me to think? How does he want me to live because of what we're reading here? So that's what we're after. So I think we should work through the passage carefully and then also, as we do, to sort of step back from it and think about what it means for our lives. And part of that, today's message is only going to get us started with this. So what you're going to have to do is try to really do work hard, and maybe if you keep your sheets, maybe review them each week a little bit, so you sort of have an idea of what we're talking about ahead of time, and then we'll work our way to the next step as we work through these verses. All right. Now, before we get going into the text really in detail, I want to connect it with the context, because you'll notice in verse 18 it says, "For Christ also died." All right, so we have that word "for." "For" is a connecting word. It often will give you a reason, or it's going to expand on something that went before. So the theme of verses 14 to 17, which we were in last time, look at suffering as a blessed opportunity to serve the Lord, not fearing, only setting Christ first, and speaking for him and keeping pure. That's the highlights of what we looked at last time. So "for," when he says "for," he's connecting this next section with that idea in some way. And the theme that follows is Christ suffered and conquered death. If we wanted to sum up verses 18 to 25, Christ suffered and conquered death would be a very, very concise summation. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there that's going to fill that in with a lot of information. But we are, that's the basic theme. So "for" means then, okay, Christ suffered and conquered death, so therefore, we're giving a reason to have this attitude that we're not going to fear when we suffer. If you should suffer, blessings, remember? Don't fear, right? That was verse 14. So this means be encouraged. Suffering can't defeat you. You're in Christ. Suffering's already defeated. That's the message. That's the sort of the big message of this whole paragraph. And we're going to work our way through to look at this. And then also, we note here where he's bringing Christ into the mix again. "For Christ also." Peter used Jesus as an example in chapter 2, verse 21 to 25. And I'll just call your attention back to that. That's where it starts off, 2:21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." Remember, we talked about the school lesson and how there is line by line, and we have to do our ABCs, and we have to follow his example. So in that section, Christ was our example. And it was, but now the example is the example of victory. Christ suffered unjustly also. So he's encouraging us to, you know, you may suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. You may suffer unjustly for righteousness' sake. But Christ also suffered unjustly. Christ won our victory through his suffering. So we can suffer victoriously because of him. That's the basic idea that we're bringing in here. One commentator, he's throwing some Latin at us, so I decided, well, I'll use Latin for our title. We're going to speak in tongues here for a little bit. Okay? 2:21 to 25, Christ our example, he calls that Christus patience, or patience, I guess. So Christ Christ enduring or suffering, right? And this is Christus Victor. Christus Victor. So that's our title. Christus Victor. Okay? For this section. And so here's my simple propositions. Christ's victory overcomes our fears. All right? So there's four facts in our passage about Christ's death that help us value our suffering for him. So first, Christ suffered as the end of all suffering. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. All right, so there's now here's the academic one. Notice the New American I just read, for Christ died for sins, also died for sins. In the King James, it says Christ also suffered for sins. Okay? Now, in this case, it's very interesting. The manuscripts that are behind the term suffered are in the minority. Usually, when the King James differs from another version, it's because it's following the majority manuscripts. But in this case, it's following the minority. All right? And even though the New American goes with what the majority says this time, most of the commentators think the King James is right this time. So you never know what's going to happen with these textual things. However, note the quote that I have here. Either way, the thought is not materially affected by either reading, since the reference is clearly to Christ's passion, to Christ's death. You know, whether you say Christ suffered or Christ died, you're talking about the same thing, right? So it really doesn't matter. So that's one of those academic ones. But if you happen to have the King James, well, I'm reading that, or whatever, you happen to see it in a commentary, you say, oh, there's a difference there. Does that matter? In this case, no, it doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't really matter. They basically mean the same thing. All right. So Christ, the Lord's suffering is once for all. That means there's no repetition to it. No further need for suffering of any kind. Right? Christ's suffering is sufficient for all, and it's final for all. In the old system, the Old Testament system, there are repeated sacrifices required. Every day, morning and evening in the temple, there was the morning and evening sacrifice. So they would be offering sacrifices every day in the temple. When they had the high feast days, Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, the Day of Atonement, and before that, the Feast of Tabernacles, there would be extra sacrifices. And of course, on the Day of Atonement itself, there's a great sacrifice that propitiates God for another year and allows Israel to have access to God for another year. But again and again and again, this is one of the big points of the book of Hebrews, that in the Old Testament, the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over, the sacrifices for sins. That's what they were. But this sacrifice for sins is once. Christ suffered as the end of all suffering. It is once for all concerning sins. That concerning sins is a term connected to the Old Testament system. There's no need for any other ongoing system of sacrifice concerning sins. All sins were taken care of once for all. And I put a little note there. This is the point of objection. One of the points of objection that sort of Protestants have against the Roman Catholic doctrine. Roman Catholic, they call their service the sacrifice of the Mass. And the sacrifice and Christ's sacrifice in their minds and their theology is repeated every time they say a Mass. That's what their theology says. Now, the Bible says Christ suffered once for all. There's no need for repetition. And so that's an important distinction, and I think it's one area where we do have a legitimate difference with them on that point. All right, now Christ. So the point here is Christ is the victor after suffering once for sins. He's the victor. He's overcome it all. So as we're being encouraged, don't fear. We're being encouraged. Speak up for the Lord, even if you suffer for Him. We're being encouraged. Keep yourself straight. Don't suffer for a reason. In other words, suffer just for righteousness. Well, and here's the encouragement. Christ suffered once for all for sins. He's the victor in the once for all suffering for sins. Now, there's another thing that's added in here. Christ suffered vicariously. You see, let's see, it says, the just for the unjust. And so, let's see. I used the term in the point, vicariously. And so I give you a definition from the dictionary here. What does vicarious mean? That's one of those big long words, but it is a word that is used in theology about the sacrifice of Christ. Okay. Vicarious means performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another or to the benefit or advantage of another. All right? So, the penalty of sin is death. All right, now if you've sinned, that penalty, you owe that penalty. You owe God your life because of your sin. But what we have in Christ is a vicarious atonement, is the term that we talk about. A substitutionary, that's another way of saying it. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus died as a substitute for others. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Isaiah 53, verse 6. In the system of law, you know, you might do something wrong. You might have a speeding ticket. The law doesn't care who pays the speeding ticket, as long as it's paid. You know, maybe I'm broke and I come up to you and I got this speeding ticket and I owe whatever it is. I don't know what they charge anymore. It's been so long since I got one, which is true. I do get them, but I haven't had one for a while, so that's probably a bad thing to say, isn't it? Of course, we don't believe in fate or any of that stuff. But say you got a $100 fine, whatever it is. All right. You know, and I come up to Rob and I say, Rob, I really need help. And will you pay my fine for me? And he loves me so much, he'll pay the fine. Now, does the law care? They say, is there any penalty for Rob or any of the rest of you paying my fine? No. Is the law going to come back to me and say, oh, you know, you still haven't paid that fine? Well, it's already paid. That's what the vicarious substitutionary atonement is. Yes, you are a sinner. Okay, that's true. We're all guilty. We have no problem. Believers have no problem admitting that. But the just for the unjust. He paid our penalty, the Lord Jesus. And so the penalty's paid if you're in him. All right, and so a little bit more on this, the positive for the negative. It's interesting in our text here, it has italics in verse 18. You notice the word the just for the unjust. Now that makes it smoother in English, but it's actually just for unjust. And so this emphasizes the moral quality. His moral quality, the Lord Jesus' moral quality, is absolute righteousness. He's just, and we are the total opposite, unjust. Okay? When you had film developed in the old days, you had a positive print along with a strip of negatives. The exact image, but reversed. It's almost like, in terms of moral character and so forth, we're the exact opposite. But God loved us. He sent his son. His son died for us. The just for the unjust. Okay? We couldn't be more, in terms of our moral standing, couldn't be more polar opposite to him than he is. But he was willing to pay our penalty. Wasn't his. Didn't attach to him at all. And he pays for it. So the just, the completely holy righteous for unjust, the completely holy unrighteous. Christ is the victor over our unrighteousness. So here's our example. And Peter says, if you should suffer for his name, you're blessed. Don't fear. be ready to give an answer. Okay, don't fall away. And then the last thing is the goal here, or not the last thing, the next last thing. Christ suffered to bring us to God, it says, so that he might bring us to God. Very simple. The goal of Christ's suffering is to bring us to God. Bringing us to God restores the relationship we lost in Adam. And this is the verb tense in this phrase is an aorist tense. It's viewing just a moment in time. It indicates a crisis occasion, according to one commentary. And so our Lord is the victor by winning access to God for us. All right, so we've still got time, and now is the controversial section. Christ suffered, I've named this my point, Christ suffered temporarily and suffers no more. That's my point. Now, this is the part that's challenging. The problem is that phrase, alive in the Spirit. Okay, so having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Okay, so being put to death in the flesh, that's talking about the crucifixion, right? I mean, there may be little nuances here, but we sort of grasp that right away. So wait a minute, but alive in the Spirit, what does that mean? I want you to notice, let's see, look down to B in your notes, or it says the various views. Look at the first one. So flesh and spirit refer to material and immaterial parts of Christ's being. So put to death in the flesh, he's dead in the body, but alive in the Spirit. Wait a minute. It says made alive in the Spirit, not just alive in the Spirit. It's not just, okay, his body died, but his Spirit is alive. But no, he was made alive in the Spirit. Does that mean that his Spirit died, the eternal Spirit of the Son? Does it mean that only his Spirit was made alive? You see, this, and he goes, wait a minute, no, we believe in the bodily resurrection. What are we talking about here? That's the question. That's why this verse becomes, you know, people start wrestling with it, because they want to explain exactly the details. Now, I want to, before I get into the four things, I want to, I sort of started, but I shouldn't have done that, because I'm getting off my notes. I want to talk about the parallel that is in this structure. There's two little particles in the Greek. One starts one part of the phrase, the other one starts the other part of the phrase. And they basically mean on the one hand, and then the next one means on the other hand. Okay, so let's look at it, let's read it that way. All right, where are we? On the one hand, having been put to death in the flesh, but on the other hand, made alive in the Spirit. Okay? So those two little particles make these parallel phrases. There's, in a sense, there's a certain just by those two particles, there's a parallelism. But besides that, the construction of both of these halves of the phrase are parallel. They exactly mirror each other. They're different words, but the type of words and the way it's laid out and everything is all parallel. So there's some kind of correspondence here. One side has to be, it seems, has to be something like the other side. Has to be some kind of correspondence. So let's work through the interpretations. I'll just try to explain them. And then when we get to the end, I'll tell you which one I think is the best. Okay? Though there's good commentaries who will disagree somewhat. All right, so first of all, the first one I mentioned, flesh and spirit refer to material and immaterial parts of Christ's being. And I already explained why that's a little problematic, because, you know, like, what does it mean? Just his spirit was raised? No, that doesn't seem to make sense. So that becomes a problematic one. Number one is problematic. All right, so then some will say that the word in should be translated by. It's, these words are in a certain case in Greek, and by is a legitimate way of translating this particular type of noun. All right, so let's do it that way. Let's look at the text. Okay, having been put to death by the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. All right, well, on the second half of that, made alive by the Spirit, we'd put a big S there, wouldn't we? Because the Lord Jesus One of the agents in raising him from the dead is the Holy Spirit. So yeah, that solves that problem, doesn't it? But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Put to death by the flesh? How did he get put to death by the flesh? Well, the interpretation is, well, what that means is by fleshly people. In other words, the wicked men who slew him. Okay, well, but that's a little bit of a stretch, isn't it? Okay, because, you know, you have to think that one through. That's not what you're going to think about right away off the bat when you read that. Okay? So then there's a combo view. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. Okay? Well, that's possible grammatically, and there's some good people who hold that one. Problem is, it's not parallel. Okay? And we've already showed that this is a parallel construction, so it seems it should be parallel. Right? So here comes view number four, and you can guess, view number four, if there's four, that's probably the one the pastor thinks is right. Okay? And I'm going with the commentaries who put this number four also. Okay? So this is called the sphere or realm view. Flesh is fleshy, as all people in this age, a natural body. Spirit is spiritual, as one with a resurrection body. Okay? So we have... So what does that mean? Having been put to death in the flesh, in the body of an incarnate man. Okay? All right, we got that. He was just like us. And it's interesting, we were just reading in Matthew the other day, and there was one of those phrases in there that says, I think he stilled the storm or something. How can a man have this kind of power? Right? He was a man just like us. I mean, he looked just like us. It wasn't like, you see the paintings of the little glow around his head? No, there wasn't any little glow. Okay? He just looked like an ordinary guy. How can a man do this? So that's the idea. Fleshy. Right? He died fleshy, but he was raised. Can we say spirity? Okay? He was raised spirity. Now, what is that? So look at I gave you 1 Corinthians 15:44, talking about the resurrection. It is sown a natural body, fleshy. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual. All right, so it seems to me this is another use of this particular type of noun. It can be instrumental. That's where the by is called instrumental. Okay, when you say by the Spirit or by the flesh, by the Spirit, that's instrumental. But there's also this idea of sphere or realm. So in this realm, in this kind, the kind of the flesh, the kind of the Spirit. And so the resurrection body is in that spirit kind of body, that spiritual kind of body. Now, does that completely answer all the questions? Well, some people say, well, maybe they're not too satisfied with it. But it seems to me that that's the best way to answer it. I have a long quote from Hebert here, and he, of course, agrees with me, so that's why he gets into the notes. Okay? All right, so he says, both flesh and spirit, used without an article, emphasize quality and denote two contrasted modes of our Lord's existence, before and after the resurrection. As the incarnate Christ, both involve his body. In the words of Kelly, he quotes another guy who agrees with us, by flesh is meant Christ in his human sphere of existence, considered as a man among men. By spirit is meant Christ in his heavenly spiritual sphere of existence, considered as divine spirit, and this does not exclude his bodily nature, since as risen from the dead, it is glorified. He has a glorified body now. All right? And so, the suffering of Christ ended in completely overcoming suffering with the resurrection. So Christ suffered temporarily and suffers no more. And when we suffer, our suffering is temporary as well. If we have to suffer for righteousness' sake, that's not going to be forever. And if you can suffer for the name of the Lord, you are blessed. So don't be afraid. Keep on giving out a word for Him. Don't let yourself fall into sin. Keep yourself pure. Just trust Him, because He's brought this all to an end, and He's raised from the dead, and there is no more suffering anymore in Him. And one of these days He'll raise us with Him, and there'll be no more suffering anymore. We're going to be all part of that. Right? The frailties of the flesh are set aside, and the future of the Spirit is embraced. And so the proposition again, Christ's victory overcomes our fears. Christ's victory overcomes our fears. So when faced with suffering for righteousness, we are naturally afraid and might shrink back. The Lord Jesus overcame all of that suffering with His once-for-all sacrifice and lives now in the presence of God, our Savior and our hope. And so we have real confidence in Him. I hope that helps. It's a very challenging passage, as you can see, as we work through all those alternatives. And you have to admit, even my last, number four, position is we're going to hold that tenuously. We're not going to argue we might argue, but we're not going to condemn a brother who disagrees with us, even though they're wrong, right? We're not going to do that. But we're going to have confidence, because what He did, what the Lord Jesus did, His example here, Christus Victor, His example is what keeps us going on, because He's won the victory over all this. And so we don't have to be defeated by suffering. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had tonight to consider Your word. We pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, we will have great confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us from all suffering in the end, and we can trust Him and rejoice in Him and live for Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.